We're going to jump in. If you turn to Romans chapter 7, we're going to go through this passage. And this is just an amazing passage that we're looking at today. Something so very practical, something so relatable. And we're going to pick it up at verse 7. This section is called The Law and Sin. So let me read just the first few verses here, down through verse 12. Paul says, "What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." All right, so let's dig in here, starting at verse 7. He starts by saying, what shall we say then, that the law is sin? And again, that phrase, by no means. You'll remember last week, we talked about how the law aroused sinful desires in us. Remember that from last week? How the law actually creates this dynamic in it where it makes these sinful desires come to life. And so this gift that we call the law, this gift from God, actually had a negative effect. And so again, Paul's reasoning is very logical here. He's anticipating what we might think, and he says, is the law sin, or is the law sinful for it to do something like this? Well, again, the answer is me genoita, which he uses a lot, may it never be, or here translated, by no means. That is not the truth. Paul answers his own question as to why it's not sinful. And you see that there in the second half of verse 7. He says, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. As we've learned already, the law made sin identifiable, right? That's a very good and a very necessary thing for us to understand the limits, what is good, what is not good. And the law allowed us to understand God's values. Extremely important that we have that. Then as we continue in verse 7, it says, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. That's a great example, right? Until you have that law, you don't understand. We wouldn't have understood that coveting was even a thing, let alone something that is unhealthy for us, something that is destructive for us. But the law clarified that. It said, this is what it is, coveting. This is wrong. It's not good. So who do we blame then for this dynamic where the law arouses wrong desires? Well, he tells us there in verse 8. He says, but sin, underline that, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So you need to highlight or underline that word sin. That is the problem. Put a little arrow. This is the problem, right? It's not the law. Sin is the problem. It wasn't the awareness or understanding of covetousness that was to blame. It was sin itself that was to blame. And James explains this very clearly in his book. Look at what he says in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 of his book. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So you can actually see three stages here in this kind of descending dynamic. You see desire, then you see sin, and then you see death. It all starts with a desire. Now, unlike some religions, Christianity does not say that desire is bad. There are some religions, Eastern mystic kind of religions, that would tell you that all desire is bad. You just need to eliminate all desire in your life. Wow, that's an enjoyable life, right? Just eliminate all desire and you'll have no problems. You've killed all expectations. You can live like a rock for the rest of your life. No, that is not what the Bible actually teaches. But sin does start with a desire. Understand, a desire to sin is not sin in and of itself. If you're making notes in your Bible, you may want to jot that in. Not a sin in itself, desire. Think about it. Even Jesus was tempted by Satan in the desert. He was tempted, right? With a desire. To consider the desire is not, you know, a sin in and of itself. The desire to eat 5 helpings of dessert is not a sin. Amen? Amen. Right? That is not a sin in itself. Acting on it is, right? Don't do that. Unless it's like a really good dessert and you've really earned it, right? All right. Sin happens when we give in to an evil desire, right? That's the second stage. Desire, then it can lead to sin. It happens when we give in to an evil desire. And when we continue in a pattern of sin, it leads to death. So that is the progression. Now, I need to clarify something, especially since we've been using the example of covetousness. I just said that James demonstrated here that desiring to sin is not sinning. But I want to clarify, it can be if we deliberately choose to obsess over a temptation. And this comes into play when we talk about covetousness, because that's really what it is, right? Wanting to eat five helpings of dessert is not a sin. But sitting there at the table, looking at it, drooling over it, smelling it, kind of tasting it, right? That is a sin. That is called covetousness, all right? Wanting to have a beautiful house is not a sin, but obsessing over your neighbor's house that you want, that is a sin. Do you see the difference, right? So there's a line here, and it's not always quickly identifiable, but you know in your heart when something goes from just being a desire to being covetousness, where it's now getting control of you. It's affecting your emotions. It's affecting your, right, your focus. And so that is where it becomes sin. Sin is giving in to the desire or the temptation. Going back to our illustration last week, it's not the dotted line that is the problem, right? As we talked about the law, it is you choosing to sit facing outward, looking across the dotted line all of the time. That is the problem. That is where we start to sin, because we're now coveting all of those things that we want outside of the line that are not healthy for us and not good for us. That will produce sin. You choosing to obsess over the law, that dotted line, and what forbids you from having, what forbids you from having in that moment, that is where sin is birthed. And so Paul is pointing out that the law isn't sin, but it does awaken it, which is what he said last week. All right. Verse 8, the second half of that verse, Paul says, "For apart from the law, sin lies dead." Now, dead here in this context doesn't mean non-existent. We often think of dead as meaning non-existent. We know that sin existed even before the law, right? So it wasn't that sin was dead before that law was imposed. So in this context, really, when he says dead, he's really meaning dormant, that it was lying dormant. We are first introduced to Paul in the Bible as Saul, who was a religious Jew who knew the law very well, but he apparently remembers what it was like before he became exposed to the law. Look at what he says in verse 9. He says, "I, Paul, was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." At the point in Paul's life when he became aware of God's law, there was a certain death, he says, that took place in his life. With his introduction to the law, he came to understand his own sinfulness in relation to God and how far he was from God and how he was under death. He came to understand this. He was already under sin and death, but not until the law came did he realize that he was under sin and death. That's what he means when he says, "Sin came alive and I died." Frank Thielman, the theologian, describes this very well. I love his comments here. He says, Paul probably intended to communicate that sin works in the individual in the same way that it has worked in salvation history. Just as sin lay dormant between Adam and Moses, but increased with the giving of the law, so it lies dormant in the individual until he or she becomes aware that their behavior violates a moral standard justly laid upon them. That realization often elicits rebellion from them. So you are starting to understand this dynamic. And this is a great explanation. You can almost hear Paul's disappointment here in the passage when this awakening takes place in his life. Look at what he says in verse 10. "The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me." He's disappointed here. He's feeling disillusioned. This law that promised life to him was now becoming like this source of death. The phrase, "the commandment that promised life," is an interesting one, because in the Old Testament, which Paul was very, you know, conversant in, that's exactly how the law portrayed things, that it was something that gave life. Look at what it says in Proverbs chapter 7, "Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye." In Proverbs 9:6, leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Each of these verses, and there's so many of them that follow this formula, are saying, if you follow the law, you will live. Paul knew the Old Testament scriptures. And so he's disappointed now because he's like, this law promised to give me life. It promised to make my life better. But now what I see is that it is creating this kind of death in me. And so you can imagine Paul's disillusionment at discovering these side effects of the law that we've been discussing. But in the next two verses, he's going to be very clear about what is to blame. So look at verse 11. He says, for sin, underline it again, what is the problem? Is it the law? No, it is sin. Highlight it. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. As clear as Paul can make it, he identifies sin as the problem, not the law itself. There's a strong likelihood that Paul is drawing a parallel here with what took place in the Garden of Eden when Eve was deceived. It's actually the same root word that is being used here. Paul certainly felt a certain deception by sin when the law came into effect. But the problem was sin. The problem was not the law. And he concludes this section with that statement. In verse 12, he says, so is the concluding word. He's concluding the thought here. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. This is important to establish. I mean, think about this, guys. After all, if the law, which was given by God to Moses, was sin or sinful, what would that say about God? Right? That contradicts everything that we know about God, including what James says, that right in him there's no shadow of turning, there's no darkness in him at all. God does not do that. So the commandment is holy, it's righteous, and it's good. Paul clarifies this about the law, and getting very practical here, let me just ask you this, because we've been kind of theoretical here. We do like to blame the rules sometimes, don't we? Don't we like to do that? See, the problem's not me. The problem is the rules. This rule is too strict, right? This rule is unreasonable. If I was the one making the rules, I would never have made that rule. We don't say this until we break the rule and get in trouble for it. We don't even think of it until that. But we're kind of predictable in this way. It's a predictable behavior of fallen, sinful beings like us. And it's important that we understand our own nature, our fallen nature, that we like to blame, that we like to deflect. We don't like that stuff sticking to us when we're feeling that sense of condemnation. So I want to give you guys a little challenge, a very practical one in relation to the things that Paul is saying here. Here it is. The next time you feel the urge to blame, stop and think about what you need to own in the situation. Write that down if you really want to try changing something this week. If you came just for theory, don't bother. But if you actually want to change something this week, to do something differently, to allow the Word of God to change you, jot that down. When I feel the urge to blame this week, I'm going to stop and I'm going to think about what I need to own in this situation. Let's pick it up at verse 13 of chapter 7. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So if we look here at verse 13, so many of these sections begin with another question, and Paul is doing the same thing here. He asks, did that which is good then bring death to me? And that same response, by no means. That which is good, he's talking about the law. Did the law then bring death to me? Well, we've established that the law is not sinful, and now Paul wants to be very clear that the law did not bring death either. He needs to clarify that because he just finished saying, it proved to be death to me. And then in another verse said, it killed me. So he's going to clarify here a little bit exactly what he meant. It may not be quite as extreme as what you first thought when you heard that. Once again, he clarifies here in the middle of this verse that it was sin producing death in me through what is good. Again, underline the word sin. Sin is the problem, not the law. In fact, he argues here that the law accomplished what it was supposed to, which was making sin identifiable. It was highlighting the things that were wrong. And he says that at the end of that verse, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure, right? The law showed it to be sin and just how sinful it actually was. It served its purpose. And now, at this very key point in this passage, Paul is going to focus on the real problem, and it is himself. And over the rest of the verses, down to verse 25, he is going to use the word I 26 times. He's going to demonstrate that he knows what the real problem is here. He's going to shift the focus from sin and the law to his own weak flesh. And he's going to wax eloquent in a passage that is one of the most famous and resonant verses in the entire Bible. It is very relatable. And if you've never read this passage before, as you're reading it, you're going to go, this makes sense. This sounds like me. You all watched the Super Bowl last weekend, of course, even those that said that they wouldn't. I bet you did. I bet you did because you love football, right? You love it. You just love it. Well, it was quite a game. It lived up to the hype. There was lots of drama. It went right down to the end. In fact, beyond the end, it went into overtime. Great game. Those of us that were at the office enjoying the game were actually enjoying counting the Taylor Swift appearances. How many of you did that while you were watching the game? Someone in our group had a little wager on this and needed to get over 10 and a half sightings to win. Not a problem. The sightings started very slowly. There were only like 3 in the first half. But as the Chiefs picked it up and Kelsey picked it up, there were so many sightings, it was not a problem, right? Well, I commented last week on how much money she is actually bringing to the NFL, but I did want to say a couple of other things about T-Swift while we're on the topic, all right? First, while her image may seem more wholesome than so many other artists that are out there right now, right? Whether it's Nicki Minaj or Ice Spice or Doja Cat or Megan Thee Stallion, Cardi B, and you would be accurate to some degree to say that her image is much more wholesome than all of those artists and many more. Taylor has her own poison to bring to our young people, all right? So I just want to issue a caution as it relates to that. If you watch her video, you need to calm down. You'll see pretty quickly that she's opposed to many of our Christian values and is quite open about that. When it comes to sexuality, in that song, she asks us, Christians like us, if we like being in the dark ages. And we're used to this kind of thing, right? We understand that we don't have the same values that the world has. So hopefully you're used to that by now. But I want to issue this little warning to parents. Parents, review music lyrics and videos with your kids now and then. It's really important that you do this. Years ago, I did this with the youth group where I offered them $20. Each student that went through 10 songs that I gave in the lyrics and actually wrote them all out, I would give them $20. Because I wanted them to actually see what the songs were saying. Because so often, they just kind of let these messages go in and they're not identifying what's actually true and what's not true about what's being said. And do this with your kids. See if they can identify the lies that are being sold to them. I come right out and ask them, what lies are being told here? What is contradictory to what you know about God, about the Bible, about Christian values are being pushed on you through this song? All right, so that's one thing I want to say in relation to Taylor Swift. Second, fortunately in life, two opposing things can be true at the same time. And that means that people who don't know God or embrace his truth can actually still say something truthful once in a while. I think sometimes Christians become a little too black and white in their approach to things and and write off everything that someone who's not a believer might say or do. But that's not wise, right? People are made in God's image, even though they're sinners. And sometimes they say some pretty good things. Taylor Swift's hit song from last year, Antihero, is a case in point as it relates to this. It's an important lesson for Christians. We're often guilty, like I said, of forcing everything into black and white categories. Like I say, even unbelievers are made in God's image and have moments of what I would call moral clarity. Antihero is one such case. I'm sure that you've heard the song by now. The lyrics go, I have this thing where I get older, but just never wiser. Midnights become my afternoons. When my depression works the graveyard shift, all of the people I've ghosted stand there in the room. I should not be left to my own devices. They come with prices and vices. I end up in crisis. Tale as old as time. I wake up screaming from dreaming. One day I'll watch as you're leaving because you got tired of my scheming for the last time. And then the chorus, which you've all heard, it's me, hi, I'm the problem, it's me. At tea time, everybody agrees. I'll stare directly at the sun, but never in the mirror. It must be exhausting, always rooting for the antihero. Now, there's some pretty good thoughts in that song. And I have to admit, those words were a pleasant surprise the first time that I heard them. I'm like, wow, this is interesting to hear a secular song actually convey some pretty truthful sentiments, particularly in a world where young people are being conditioned to see themselves as victims so often. Here's a younger person actually taking, you know, responsibility. Everyone, it seems, in our culture today has someone else to blame. Young people particularly. You're kind of conditioned to look for someone to blame in every situation. And let me offer this statement, young people. If you haven't figured it out yet, someday you will. You are your own worst problem. And the sooner you come to understand that, the sooner you will start moving forward in life. So many of us, we've been taught that everyone else is the problem. Everything else is the problem. Your generation has taught you to find someone to blame in every situation. It's racism. It's the environment. It's the patriarchy. It's women. It's men. It's politicians. Blame somebody. You've been taught to identify the worst offenders, point them out, and then join in the march of condemnation. It's all very self-righteous. It'll make you feel good about yourself. It's basically what Taylor Swift here is calling staring directly at the sun. It's an act that is somewhat defiant, seemingly brave, but it's actually really stupid and self-destructive. But this is what we've been taught to do. Young people, you've been taught to do this, and you need to see this clearly. We'll stare directly at the sun, but never in the mirror, she says. Well, here in this passage, guys, Paul is going to stare in the mirror. And he may wish that he stared at the sun by the time he's finished here, because it's a painful thing sometimes to look inward, isn't it? Nod your heads if this is true, right? It's a painful thing sometimes to look inward and to recognize that you're the problem. It's you. Verse 14, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. That's the first word, I. You're going to see 25 more. So Paul starts by noticing what he's made of. He's just made of human flesh. The law is spiritual in nature, but he is made of flesh. He's flesh and bone. And more than that, his fleshly body, he says, is sold under sin, meaning he's a slave. We've talked about slavery here already. We've discussed this quite a bit. Paul is going to give a poignant picture of this slavery that he experiences on a daily basis. Look at verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Can you relate? How many of you can relate to what Paul is saying right here? Come on, I'm going to give you time. If you can't relate to this, you might as well just get up and leave, okay? If you want, go ahead. You can leave early. If you can't relate to this, there's an issue. In September of 2022, we did a series here at Renew called 12 Rules for Life, playing off of Jordan Peterson's books. And one of the principles that we shared that came right from the Sermon on the Mount of what Jesus taught was tend to your inside world before tending to the outside world. You guys remember talking about this? All of the things that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that said, stop looking for the problems out there. The real problems are in here. right? I think Jordan Peterson said, get your house, you know, fully in order before you criticize the world. And it's kind of the same idea. But Jesus was really big on that concept. Go back and listen to that message if you don't remember it. But Paul recognizes that he is the problem, and that forces him to admit something about the law. Look at what he says in verse 16. Now, if I do what I do not want, which is what he just said he does, I agree with the law that it is good. You see, once you come to see that evil lurks in your own heart, you have to come to agree that the law is good and it's necessary. That's a very logical conclusion. I came to grasp this at a young age. I came to see very young, I'm capable of committing acts just as terrible as the worst of people. Except by God's grace, we all have the capacity of doing the worst of things that you hear about in the news. And if you haven't come to understand that yet, then you're still in darkness and self-deception. If you still think, no, I'm just a better person, you're still in darkness and self-deception. You probably had some really great circumstances compared to some other people, right? Only by the grace of God are we even able to live a decent life. In verses 17 and 18, Paul says that he knows that the source of his slavery is sin, and he tries not to take his own weakness too personally. So he says there, so now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Guys, the reason why we all do bad things is because of the sin that lives in us. It's resident in us. In fact, in our fallen nature, Paul says nothing good dwells. And this, you know, is affirming what we studied back in chapter 3. Paul's writings are really good. He loops back all of the time and covers things, right? Builds on things that he talked about earlier. In chapter 3, he said, none of us are good. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's building on that argument again here. It's our sin nature that causes this to be true. The second half of verse 18 says, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I really think this describes every human being, believers and unbelievers alike. As we will see, as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit who's going to help us next week. We're going to talk about this. We have the Holy Spirit to help us, and we still find it hard to do the right thing. But imagine if you don't even have the Holy Spirit in your life, how very difficult it would be to do something good with any kind of consistency. So I have extra compassion for unbelievers in this regard. If you are an unbeliever here today, first of all, I want to say thank you for coming. Thank you for being in a place where you can hear the word of God. I think that takes a lot of courage. Secondly, I would say welcome to our community of hypocrites. Welcome. Because really, that's what all of us are. There's not a single one of us who live up to all of the things that we say we believe, all of the values that we claim to hold. There's not a one of us that consistently does it. Just like Paul, right? We can't live up to everything that we say that we believe. And Paul keeps repeating this in different ways. In verse 19, he says it again. He says, for I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. It's a very humbling confession that Paul is making here. Imagine it, Paul, he's like the guy who just was the champion of Christianity in the early church. He's the one that wrote most of the New Testament. He's a spiritual giant. And you can hear the frustration and the humility of this confession. No one likes to admit this. In verse 20, Paul reiterates that this is because of the sin that resides in us. Look at what he says. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Again, highlight sin. Sin is the problem. In science, you know, when scientists make new discoveries, they start with a hypothesis. And there's kind of a progression. They have this general idea. They call it a hypothesis, which kind of defines the kind of bigger issue that they're going after. Then they form theories after they've done a little bit of testing. And they say, oh, yeah, maybe this is what's really happening here. And after they've identified a theory and they test it over and over and over and over again, and it consistently proves to act in a certain way, then they call it a law. A law is something that proves to be true every time. In the next section, Paul is going to show that these patterns are laws. They're consistently true. And he is going to describe five laws. He's not speaking about the law now that we've been talking about, as in the Torah, but he's going to talk about five laws or principles, universally true principles, that apply to all of us and that are going to help us make sense of why it's so hard to do the right thing. All right, here we go. Look at verse 21. It says, so I find it to be a law, I mean, it proves true every time, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So he begins there in verse 21. He says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. So this is going to be law number one. If you're taking notes, write this down. This is the law of inner struggle. All right? When I was a kid, the law of inner struggle was best illustrated by the cartoons that we liked watching after school every day, which was the Flintstones. That's how old I am. The Flintstones used to be the longest running cartoon back in the day, but that got overtaken by other ones. But back in the day, you see even how grainy it is, right? Fred would stand there and then there'd be Angel Fred and Devil Fred, and they would argue back and forth. And it perfectly illustrated what we see here in scripture. Well, this meme continued. It has continued throughout time. The Simpsons did the same thing, Homer, right? And then even Family Guy picked it up, right? It's so accurate in terms of what we know is going on. The law of inner struggle, everybody knows what it is. You got the good voice, you got the bad voice. Which one are you going to give into? Unfortunately, using the cartoons, they're like us. They give into the bad voice, right? But this is the law of inner struggle. Paul is explaining it here. It is universally understood. In the next verse, we're going to find the answer to today's question. Why is doing the right thing so difficult? Because we're going to see four laws here. So let's read it, the next section. It says, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So there's four more laws here, the law of God, another law of my mind, and law of sin. Let's explain these, and then we'll go back and reread that verse and see if it makes more sense. Good strategy? All right, here we go. The second law is the law of God. This is God's law, everything that God defines as good. It would include the Torah and more, anything that reveals God's thinking. Even people without the law understand his invisible attributes. We studied that way back in Romans chapter 1. So even they understand God's law to a degree. Remember, we talked about general revelation, special revelation. General, anybody but can pick it up just by looking at the stars, looking at nature. Special revelation is when God reveals something specific through his word or through some specific communication. This theory that Paul was discussing earlier in the book, it's all becoming very practical now. He's building on all of the stuff and he's using it again. The law of God pushes us toward doing what is good and right. This is a law. It's always happening. Do you know, guys, in every person, believer or unbeliever, that God is always pushing people to do what is right and good? It's a law. Even people that you think are vile, that they never think of God, they're just the worst of sinners, I'm telling you, the law of God still applies. It's always at work. It's always pushing them toward what is good and what is right. Now, their conscience may not be activated by the Word of God or by the Holy Spirit like yours is, but they still have some understanding of the law of God. And we talked about that in Romans chapter 1. It's a law because it is always at work. The third law that we see, the second in this passage here, is the law of the flesh. Here in verse 22, he calls it another law, but as we go through farther, you're going to see it in the last verse of this section. You're going to see it a lot next week. It's going to become very clear. The other law he's talking about is the law of the flesh. Write it down. The flesh is that part of us that drives us towards sin. It's that lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life that John talked about. It's that part of us that seeks itself, seeks to satisfy itself. It is a law because it is always at work. And just like the law of God is always at work in you, guess what? The law of the flesh is always at work at you too. It's always pushing you to do what you want, to satisfy yourself. It's already got some of you thinking about what you're going to do after you get out of church today, right? You're like, yeah, that's what I'm going to do, right? It's a very natural thing. It's always at work. It's a law because it's always true, always at work. Law number four is the law of my mind, the law of the mind. The mind is where the law of God and the law of the flesh do battle. It is the battlefield. This is the law of the mind. It's very key in Paul's discussion. It's the word nous in Greek, and we're going to see it a lot in the upcoming chapters. In chapter 8, we're going to see that identifying the mind as the battlefield is actually a huge key to victory in your life. You have to understand that the law of God and the law of the flesh are battling, and they're doing it in your mind. That's the battlefield. Most people, even unbelievers, are unaware of this spiritual reality, and it's really important that you grasp it. But it is a law. It is a law because it's always true. It's always, the battle's always happening in your mind. It's a law. And finally, the last law, law number five, is the law of sin. This is the law that defines our natural state as humans. We are born fallen, under sin, destined for death. There's nothing new here. We've talked about this quite a bit. The law of sin describes our state of slavery, this slavery that we're born into, that we continue to wrestle with through our lives. And again, it is a law because it is always true. James talked about it. Desire leads to sin, leads to death, right? That is the law of sin. We are all born in this state. It is a law, right? So you've just heard the five laws. So now, understanding these things, let's go back and read verses 22 and 23. He says, "For I delight in the law of God," that's the good stuff, "in my inner being, but I see in my members another law," that's the law of the flesh, "waging war against the law of my mind," that's where the battlefield is taking place, "and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." You could summarize those two verses, guys, by saying God's law is constantly warring against my flesh in the battlefield of my mind, and the flesh regularly wins and keeps me enslaved to sin. That's what he's saying. Sadly, that is our everyday experience, isn't it? That's it. And Paul becomes overwhelmed by it when he considers it so clearly. In verse 24, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now, the term "body of death" could actually be translated the body of this death. But either way, Paul is associating his body with death, something from which he needs to be delivered. One commentator I read one time believed that Paul was trying to paint a picture here of a man literally dragging around a dead corpse that he is chained to. How's that for an image? The dead corpse is your flesh. It is that part that wants to make you fail, that pulls you into the law of sin. It's a very powerful image. Paul's exclamation speaks for all of it, doesn't it? When he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Why is doing the right thing so difficult? I'm the problem. It's me. The band is going to come up. We don't have the time today to explain the solution. But you can always read ahead if you want. Praise the Lord that Paul ends with a note of hope here in verse 25. Look at what he says. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He's not giving us all the information yet, but he's just letting you know, until next week, you can still sleep well. Jesus is taking care of it, right? Apparently, Jesus is the solution. He has provided a path of victory, and we're going to look at it next week. He ends here by restating the conflict. "So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." The battlefield is set. The stage is set for this battle this spiritual battle. We're going to look at it next week and see what the victory plan actually is. Guys, as we're wrapping it up, we're going to do a song that actually talks about this struggle. And when the service is over, if you would like prayer, I encourage you, go back to the prayer banner. There'll be people there that could pray with you. Maybe you got something that you're just really struggling with right now. What we've talked about, you're like, this is exactly what's going on in my life. They'll pray for you and encourage you. Come back next week because we're going to get into the victory plan of how you can consistently win this battle that's going on in your mind. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Paul, who is taking the time to explain the dynamics of spiritual battle. The law of God, the law of the flesh, the law of the mind, which is the battlefield. Thank you, Lord, that we can actually discover how to overcome the law of sin. The law that we talked about already in this series that seems to be the most powerful. Most people in the world, they think that sin is the most powerful, that it ultimately wears everyone down and wins. We all die. But we've learned already, Lord, that there is a power greater than the law of sin. And we look forward to talking about that next week. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us through your word and help us, Lord, more than just understanding these concepts, to learn to put them into practice so that we can live victoriously moment by moment every day of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Join us every Sunday at 4 p.m. at 7755 10th Line West in Mississauga. Or visit us online at renewchurch.ca/connect.